All right, so it's Revelation 19, 11 to 21, for a sermon I've entitled The Return of the King. This is what it says. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, Come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free men and slaves, and small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet, who performed the signs in the presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword, which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. The war to end all wars. Are you familiar with that phrase? It was one that was used by American President Woodrow Wilson as he justified America's entering and involvement in what we now call the First World War. But the phrase was actually coined by a man named H.G. Wells. You may be familiar with his writings. He argued that it was only by defeating German militarism that wars would finally come to an end. Wells explained, quote, "This is already the vastest war in history. It's a war not of nations, but of mankind. It's a war to exorcise a world madness and end an age. For this is now a war for peace. It's aimed straight at disarmament. It aims at a settlement that should stop war, this sort of thing, forever. Every soldier who fights against Germany now is a crusader against war. This is the greatest of all wars. It's not just another war. It's the last war." Now, many of the young men who enlisted did so with the enthusiasm of crusaders. According to a series of articles that I read by Eric Sass, back in 2014, he wrote them to commemorate the centennial of the First World War. He says this, "For many ordinary young men who volunteered to fight in those early days of the conflict, it simply seemed to be an opportunity for an adventure, and ironically, freedom. Jack O'Brien, a Canadian volunteer, recalls telling his friends, quote, I can't get it out of my mind. There's going to be a devil of a scrap over there. And say, oh boy, I got to get into it." And get into it, many of them did. In Britain, 299,000 men enlisted in August, followed by another 463,000 in September. While in France, 350,000 Frenchmen volunteered on the very first week in August alone. And comparable numbers flooded recruiting stations in Germany as well. Everything around them just seemed like it was there to confirm that they were making the right decision. Across Europe, young men enlisted and went off to war in festive atmosphere amid cheering throngs who smothered them with candy, flowers, alcohol, cigarettes, and in a memorable departure from propriety for some young women's kisses. End quote. Well, it didn't take long for the smiles to come off their faces. Those dashing young men in their handsome uniform were marching off to their deaths. Now, many thought that the war would only last for maybe a few months, but it actually dragged on for four horrid years. And because the number of deaths in World War I, which was 17 million, is dwarfed by the number in World War II, 55 million, we often forget just how great the slaughter was in this war to end all wars. What was shocking was not simply the number of deaths, but how quickly people died when they went out to battle. The First Battle of Marne, it lasted from September 6th to September 10th, 5 days, During that 5 days, the Allies lost 263,000 men, and the Axis about the same. That's 500,000 men in 5 days. The Battle of Somme, from July to November 1916. Allied casualties were 615,000. Approximately two-thirds of them were British. German casualties were 650,000. The Spring Offensive lasted from March to April 1918. Allied casualties, 850,000. German casualties, 650,000. The 100-Day Offensive, from July to November 1918. Allied casualties, 1,070,000. German casualties, 786,000. And folks, it wasn't just how many died, but how they died. Millions met their end not through the hail of bullets from machine guns, but the haze of mustard gas, which poisoned and choked them to death. Rather than the First World War being a war to end all wars, it actually set up the Second World War and the revolution that started communism, and it became a bloodier ordeal than the First War. Now, George Santayana, the Spanish-American philosopher, after hearing Wilson speak about the wars to end all wars, retorted by saying, "Only the dead have seen the end of war." Santayana was right in mocking Wilson's unfounded optimism, but he was wrong in thinking that wars would never end, because the prophet Isaiah, 2,700 years before, had wrote about a future day when, quote, "It will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills. And all the nations will stream to it, and many people will come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths.' For the Lord, or the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between nations, and he will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks." Listen to this line: "Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war." But strangely enough, that day of peace is only going to come after a war that will end all wars. That war that will bring lasting peace is the one which will be waged by Christ and his heavenly armies against the Antichrist and his forces of evil. The results of that war will be the cry that goes up: "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and this Christ, and he will reign forever." Well, today we want to consider the return of our warrior King Jesus, who will put an end to the rebellion of mankind and establish the kingdom on the earth, which will never end. Never pass away. So why don't we join together in prayer and ask God for his grace as we look at this. Our Father and God, I pray for grace and mercy. We pray that you'd meet with us this morning. Clear our minds of thoughts that would get in the way. Open up our hearts. Make them soft to the things that are being said. And let us take seriously the words that we have before us, because they are your words and they're the word of truth. So give us grace, we now ask now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this passage talks about the future of our world and, of course, the need for believers to be ready for the return of the King. I think the text breaks down into three parts. First of all, we see the coming of Christ, and that's in verses 11 to 16. The coming of Christ. Next, we hear the call of the angel, and that's in 17 to 18. And finally, we have the defeat of the Antichrist and his allies, and that's 19 to 21. The call of Christ. You know, wars vary not only in intensity, but in length, don't they? Because they're so costly to a nation in terms of material wealth and the lives of its young men and women, wars don't usually last a long time. They either result in the defeat of one side by another or a peace agreement between them. But even when that's not the case, there's usually an armistice at some point, which is just the cessation of the fighting between the two sides. There are conflicts, though, that have lasted a long time. There was something known as the 30-year wars. That was from 1618 to 1648. It was waged between Catholics and Protestants in Europe. It ended with the Peace of Westphalia. There's another war called the 100 Years' War. That lasted from 1337 to 1453. That was waged between England and France. There were on-again and off-again battles. But you know, folks, the longest war ever waged was not between nations, nor even between men, but between man and God, his creator. That's a rebellion that started in the Garden of Eden and it's continued throughout the ages. It's a conflict where the battle rages constantly and there is no off again to offset the on again. In the Second World War, there were two great events that more than others brought victories to the Allies. The first was the defeat of the German army by the Russians at Stalingrad. When General Field Marshal von Paulus surrendered with the Sixth Army, the back of the German juggernaut had been broken. The advancing invaders were now on this long retreat, and the final outcome was actually set at that point. The second event, though, was the Allied invasion, when the Allies landed troops in German-occupied France. Of course, when they did, they were moving in from the west, while the Russians were moving in from the east, and we all knew at that point, the people did, that it was only a matter of time before the tanks would be rolling through the streets of Berlin. Well, I have to tell you that in the long war against God, there's been two big events that set the stage for that final victory. The first event happened on a Friday, connected with one that happened on Sunday. And of course, that was Jesus' death on a cross and also his resurrection 3 days later. Because at that event, the power of evil was broken because the penalty for evil was paid for. And it was just a matter of time. Everyone who understood would know that the forces of evil would be defeated. But if that is the Stalingrad of the Christian faith, then the D-Day has to be the return of Christ when he comes back for his waiting people and liberates planet Earth from the forces of evil. So listen again to what John says. He says, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war." How does the song go that we sing? We'll sing it later. "Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on." Now you may recall that when Jesus came the first time, he came on a donkey, didn't he? That was to fulfill a prophecy given 500 years earlier by Zechariah. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He's just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, in his first coming, Christ came as the suffering servant. Indeed, he himself said that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But that time for his humiliation is now past. For having emptied himself and taking on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen to this. "For this reason, God also highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow." Get that? I want you to stop and think about that. Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess. Think about every political leader you've ever seen on TV, every dictator you've ever read about, every Hollywood star, every smart aleck talk show host, your co-workers, perhaps relatives that you've heard mock, every single one of them at some point, at the same point, will bow before Jesus and acknowledge that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They will confess this of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now you remember earlier in the book of Revelation, the people of the earth exclaimed in wonder about their Goliath-like champion, the beast. They said, "Who is like the beast?" Meaning the Antichrist. "And who's able to wage war against them all?" Here the answer comes from heaven, doesn't it? David's greater son, who will likewise defeat a dread champion, and he also will give the dead bodies of the armies of his enemies that day to the birds of the sky, the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel, as David said. Some of you are old enough to remember the television series in the 50s and 60s, The Lone Ranger. Do you remember how that would open up? With a Lone Ranger riding his white horse across the field with a William Tell's overture playing in the background. I don't think anyone knows that as anything other than the theme of the Lone Ranger, do they? And of course, he's the champion who's going to go out against the forces of evil. Well, here, when the trumpet's played, it'll be an archangel playing it, and the white steed leading his army on that white steed will be the lone savior coming to rescue the nation of Israel. As it says in Zechariah 14, "Behold, a day is coming for the Lord when the spoil is taken from you, from Israel. will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, and the women raped, and half of the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on the day of battle. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will split in the middle from the east to the west, a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move to the north and half will move towards the south. You will flee by the mountains of my by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach to Azel. Yes, you will flee just like you fled the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. And I have to tell you, unlike other conquerors who wage war to justify their own lust for power, our champion comes to wage war against evil. And the cause, for the cause of righteousness. And I have to tell you, folks, you know, this came up in our Bible study the other day. The assassination attempt on Adolf Hitler. Was it justified? Did you know there were pastors involved with that? If you've seen the movie Valkyrie, you know the basic storyline. They went into a bunker, and one of the officers who was there had been wounded earlier. Set a bomb and then excused himself for a phone call that was pre-rearranged. And one of, I don't know if it was Goring or one of the others who sat down, it was in his way, so he took it and he moved it to the other side of this big heavy table, and it didn't have four individual legs. It had one slat, heavy one across, and so the explosion went off to the side. It didn't kill Hitler. I asked the question in my Bible study, were the people who did that justified in doing it? The Christians. Boy, we struggled with that, didn't we? But here's the thing. The whole issue of what's a just war and what's not a just war, Christians, theologians have had to deal with. But there's no dealing with this one. There's no question on this one. If ever there was a just war, this is it. Notice our Jesus is called faithful and true, faithful to fulfill the promises of God. For in him all the promises are yes and amen. And true, tried and true, because he's executing those terrible threats against those who do not believe his promises. And so as the sky splits, folks, the day of grace is going to be over. And at that point, he's going to loose the lightning of his terrible swift sword. But you know, unlike other armies that commit atrocities when they invade, we're told that this commander, in righteousness, judges and wages war. Notice how he appears. We're told that his eyes are like a flame of fire. You've heard people that they say, well, he's got piercing eyes. Some people don't. They just have big eyes. But some people, you look at them, they have a determined look. That's the idea here. But his eyes are flame because he sees all things. That's a terrifying thought. Remember listening to a guy who was raging against Christianity. He said, I hate the idea of a God who sees everything I do everywhere. But Christ does see. And those piercing eyes are coming back looking for sin and sinners to judge them. And nothing escapes his notice. And on his head are many diadems. Earlier we read about how the beast had 10 horns, and on his 10 horns there were 10 crowns. Napoleon the emperor crowned himself. Jesus has many diadems because as the crown prince of all lands, he will soon be enthroned as the king of the entire earth. That's what the Christmas message is all about when we read the passage in Isaiah 9 where it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no increase of his government or of peace or on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. And then we're told, and he has a name written on him which no one but himself knows. Now, it is interesting. I looked through all the commentators. It's amazing how many commentators speculate on what this name is. Now, that's dumb, because it says nobody knows except for he himself. But you know, we were told earlier of the churches when Jesus was speaking, I think to the church of Pergamum, he was promising to those who overcome. It says, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. The idea is there's a personal name between you and Christ as a believer, which only he knows and you know. And he's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. Now, I have to tell you, folks, the blood here on his robe is not his own. It's the blood of his enemies as he tramples out the vintage of God's wrath. And the armies which were in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following them on white horses. Now, from this verse, from the verse I read earlier in Zechariah, and also from 2 Thessalonians, it seems that these armies include both the saints, the resurrected saints, and also the angels of heaven. Enoch prophesied about this event way back even before the flood. He said this: "Behold, the Lord came with many thousands of His holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way and all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." Jude 1:14-15. Now, almost every commentator that I read, and I have about 25 of them, pointed out that the saints themselves don't take part in the battle. They said it's over before and it's just Jesus who speaks. And perhaps that's just what true. But on the other hand, there's a very interesting passage in Psalm 149:5-9 that it seems to suggest otherwise. Listen to this passage. Listen to what it's saying. "Let the godly ones exult in glory. Let them sing for joy on the red." I have to pause there. I'm going to insert something. If you find people who are professed Christians who are fundamentally unhappy, they're just unhappy and grumbly and disappointed with life, and it just doesn't... they're not saved. Where do I get that idea from? There are no fundamentally unhappy Christians. Because Jesus said, "I came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. I came that my joy would be in you and your joy would be made full." Christianity, conversion, the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. So if you're finding yourself grumbling a lot about... I'm going to put this in here. Listen carefully. Especially if you're grumbling about people at church. God, when He causes people to be born again, they're born again for a love not only for Him, but for His children. And when that's missing, it's because the love for Him is missing. If that's missing, it's because they're not saved. Christians are happy people, filled with joy, who love other people, who love God. Perhaps there's a lot fewer Christians than we think. It says, "Let the high praise of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand to execute vengeance on the nations and punishment on the kings, on the people, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute on them the judgment written. This is the honor for all His godly ones." Praise the Lord. That sure sounds like they're taking part in it, doesn't it? It says, "From His mouth comes a sharp sword so that He may strike down the nations, and He will rule with a rod of iron, and He will tread on out the winepress of the fierce wrath of God Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." You know, this is the same mouth that spoke gentle words of invitation to sinners, saying, "Come to Me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon Me and learn from Me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls." But now He speaks words of judgment and condemnation. Why? Because His offer of salvation, freely given to any who would receive it, has been spurned by the earth and its inhabitants for 2,000 years. How patient are you with people who wrong you? I mean, if you find out that someone at work made a slighting comment about you to your coworkers, now as a Christian, I say, you know, I can't hold that against them. What if you found out they did it a second time? And then you actually went and talked to them and said, "You know, I don't think that's right." And then you found out they did it a third time, and a fourth time, and a fifth time, and a seventh time. And then they took an ad out in the paper making accusations against you. Then they got together at conventions and mocked you. Then they talked with all their friends about how stupid it was that anyone would even talk to you. What's the likelihood that you would forgive them? What's the likelihood, if you had the power to stop them, that you'd put up with it? And I want you to think of your coworkers, your friends, who you've heard use Jesus' name right next to a word for human excrement. The name that's above every other name. You know, actually, when I preach a passage like this, for those who are listening, either here or perhaps over the internet, some people are thinking, this just all sounds too harsh. I don't buy a God like this. And even the Christians, the sympathy tends to go for those who are being judged, not the God who's judging. Do you know why? Because our idea of the holiness of God is so truncated. Our idea of the grievousness and the offense of our sin is so limited because we ourselves are sinners. that we tend to feel bad for the people who are being judged rather than sympathizing for the God who's being mocked. We're a long, long way away from what we're supposed to be. We're told that this meek and mild Jesus now becomes the executioner who's going to prove out the truth of God's word, that it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. For it's the fierce wrath of God Almighty which He's going to execute on the unrepentant. But I have to tell you, if you're unrepentant, He's going to execute it on you. In that passage we read earlier from Ezekiel, we heard those terrifying words where it talked about, my zeal and my blazing wrath, I declare that on that day there will surely be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. The fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all the creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth will shake at my presence. The mountains will also be thrown down. The steep valleys will collapse. Okay, Mount Everest is going to drop. I will call for a sword against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord. Every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence, with blood, I will enter into judgment with him. I will rain on him and his troops and the many peoples who are with him, a torrential rain with hailstones, fire and brimstone. I will magnify myself and sanctify myself and make myself known in the sight of many nations, and then they'll know I lie. So all the mockers will be done mocking. This is going to be broadcast on CNN. And there's going to be nothing left but bodies strewn everywhere. Well, it brings us to the second point. This one goes quicker. The call of the angel. A number of times we've read, haven't we, about an angel crying out in a loud voice. The point of crying out in a loud voice is they're going to say something very important. Here again we read, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come, assemble for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of commanders, and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and slaves, small and great. That was that same event we read about in Ezekiel chapter 39. But I have to tell you, I came across a very interesting story a number of years ago. It mentioned that the Israeli Air Force has actually lost more of their planes, their jets, to birds than to enemy fire. Because when you're flying at 600 miles an hour and you hit a duck or something, it's not good, right? But it was interesting because there was another story I read in CNN. It was a news story back in 2014 by a guy named Nick Robertson. Listen to what he says. The Hula Valley in Galilee is an important resting and refueling place for migrating birds on their annual journey of thousands of kilometers from Europe and Asia to Africa and back. Located west of the Golan Heights, the area is part of the Great Rift Valley, which stretches from northern Syria to central Mozambique in Africa. It's akin to a superhighway of bird migration routes, creating thermal currents that raptors and other birds can ride from central Africa to Europe. Israel is a bottleneck of the migratory bird's flight path, with an estimated 540 species converge there. Compare that to 460 species in Germany, which is 20 times bigger. John Wolbert points out that there are two great banquets mentioned in this section. The first one is the marriage supper of the Lamb, which believers will be invited to. The second is the great supper of God. In one, you're invited to come eat. In the other, you're invited to come be eaten. By the way, I think the horses should be taken literally. It'd be pretty hard for a vulture to swallow a tank. Did you know that even as late as World War II, the main transport was still horses? Can you imagine the sight? Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of bodies, bloating bodies, with buzzards picking over all of them, along with another 539 other types of birds. I think you'd have to have seen the movie The Birds by Alfred Hitchcock to really appreciate the scene. By the way, I recently read an article about a bird's nest that was found in Vancouver, Canada. You know what it was made out of? Hypodermic needles. They have such a problem with heroin that some bird had been collecting these, and there were three eggs that had laid on top of it. Well, the birds in that day are going to make their nests out of the scraps of the uniforms torn off of the body of the Antichrist army. Speaking of which Moses, the last section, the defeat of the Antichrist and his allies. Look what it says in verse 19. It says, "And I saw the beasts and the kings of the earth and their armies assembled to make war against him who sat on the horse and against them." Now, I have to say, stupid, stupid, stupid. I mean, think about it. How does the Antichrist and his allies plan on defeating an army of angels and resurrected saints, neither of which can die? How does he plan on defeating the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? But I want to ask a better question. Okay, you're a young person. You don't know the Lord. You know in your heart of hearts what I'm telling you is true. You still haven't turned from your sins. You still haven't surrendered your life to Christ. How long do you think you can hold out? And what happens when you breathe your last? Do you tell yourself, "Oh, I'll be fine"? Don't you understand that all sin is insanity? Solomon said there's madness in the hearts of men. In the Iraq-Iran war, young Iranian soldiers went forward in wave after wave, being mowed down by the thousands. They were each given little plastic keys to wear around their neck, and they represented the key to paradise, which they were promised they would be given if they sacrificed their lives. Some 1 million Iranian young men died this way. What a deception false religion is. Now, these soldiers should be wearing keys with little pictures of buzzards on them, because when it's all over, those are the only ones who will be celebrating. Earlier, we were told that the three evil spirits came out of the mouth of the beast and the dragon and the false prophet, and they went out to gather the nations to the place called Armageddon. But ultimately, above all that, is God working out His purposes. For we read in Joel's prophecy, it says this: "Proclaim this among the nations, prepare a war, rouse the mighty men, let all the soldiers draw near, let them come down. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, 'I'm mighty.' Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there." Listen to the next line. "Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit in judgment on all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread out the wine presses full. The vat overflows, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon grow dark. The sun loses its brightness. The Lord roars from Zion and utters His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge to His people and a stronghold to the sons of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, when my holy mountain. So Jerusalem will be holy, and strangers will pass by it or through it no more." Zechariah tells us something that's really gruesome. This is for kids, because kids like gruesome things, especially young boys. When he destroys the armies, here's what it says in Zechariah 14, 12 to 15. "Now this will be the plague which the Lord will use to strike all those peoples who have gone up to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouth. It will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another hand in hand. One will be lifted against the other. Judah will fight again at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also, like this plague, will be the plague on the horses, the mules, the camels, the donkey, and all the cattle that are in the camp." And then it says, "And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with the sword which came from the mouth of him who sat on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh." You know, when you read the scripture carefully, you find out that the place that unbelievers go when they die is called Hades. It's a prison for people's spirits. If you die as an unbeliever, that's where you'll go. It seems to be a place of some kind of torment, as according to Jesus' parable. But you would wait there until the second resurrection, which will come after the millennium, when everyone will then have renewed bodies, and then people will be thrown into the lake of fire, what we would call hell. Now, do you know that nobody's in hell yet? There's nobody in hell yet. There's nobody in the lake of fire, because the first two ever to go there will be the false prophet and the Antichrist. And notice it says they're thrown in alive. They're thrown in alive to the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. And this will end the long war against God. His enemies will be defeated, His church glorified, and there's one more thing I think you probably have noticed as we've gone through. Israel will be delivered. You know, there's a passage in Isaiah 49:14-16 when it talks about the time of Jacob's trouble, the suffering of Israel at the end under the Antichrist. And this reflects the way they will feel at that time. But Zion said, "The Lord has forgotten me," or "forsaken me," and "the Lord has forgotten me." And the answer is, "Can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you, because I have inscribed you on the palms of my hand. Your walls are continually before me." The Hampton Sides wrote a book called The Ghost Soldiers, The Forgotten. It's about the people who survived the Bataan Death March. Here's what he says. During the Second World War, the U.S. Army was forced to retreat from the Philippines. Some of their soldiers were left behind and became prisoners of the Japanese. These men called themselves ghosts, souls unseen by their nation. And on the infamous Bataan Death March, they were forced to walk over 70 miles, knowing that those who were slow or weak would be bayoneted by their captors or die from dysentery or lack of water. Those who made it through the march spent the next 3 years in a hellish prisoner of war camp. By early 1945, only 513 men were still alive. I don't remember what the number was. I think it was about 8,000 to start with. But they were giving up hope. The U.S. Army was on its way, but the POWs had heard that the frightening news that the prisoners were being executed as the Japanese retreated from the advancing army. Their wavering hope was, however, met by one of the most magnificent rescues of wartime history. In an astonishing feat, 120 U.S. Army soldiers and 200 Filipino guerrillas outflanked 8,000 Japanese soldiers to rescue them. Alvie Robbins was one of the rescuers. He described how he found a prisoner who was just muttering in a dark corner in his barracks. Tears were just coming down his face. And he said this, he said, "I thought we were forgotten." "No, you're not forgotten," Robbins said softly. "You're heroes. We've come for you." Now the difference is that when Israel says to Jesus, "I thought you'd forgotten us," He will say to them, "No, I haven't forgotten you. I'm your Messiah, and I've finally come for you." Jesus said, as they wept over the city of Jerusalem, "You will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' until you accept me as your Messiah." They will say that to Jesus after he has defeated all their enemies in the war to end all wars. Our King will return. Our King will reign. Long live our King. May God bless his people and prepare them for that day. Our Father and God, oh, how we need this. We are in America probably above all else because we don't have the type of shocks to our economy and our lives. We don't know people who are gunned down in the street, and so we take all this stuff with a shrug of the shoulder. Yeah, maybe it's true, but I don't think I'll ever see it in my day. And so what is that but rank unbelief? These are dreadful words. These are words that are terrifying in the scope and the extent of what the slaughter will be. And it'll all be at the hand of your Son. So, Father God, I pray that you would disabuse us of any false ideas we have of Jesus to make him a cuddly teddy bear. He is certainly gentle and mild, but he is also a victorious warrior who will mete out vengeance to his enemies. Father, the Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I pray that we would start with a healthy fear of you and your Son, so that we would flee to him as the only hope for salvation. Bless your people. Give grace to all of us. We ask in his name. Amen. All right, why don't you stand with me? I'll close by singing.